What we've been doing in here for the last few weeks is really challenging certain ideas, challenging the way that we look at God, at relationship, at each other, the way that we look at life. And we've been taking a look at the really big questions, things like destiny and free will, you know, and trying to rework those. And it's not my job to tell anybody what to think or tell you how to think. What I'm trying to do is just to try to break little cracks open so that you can see that the way that you look at life, the way that you look at reality, is a box that you sit in. There's another there out there on the other side. But if we never think about how we think, if we never think about what we believe, then this is all there is. And that reality becomes more and more set. But if you look at the way that Jesus was teaching his first disciples, he was always trying to break them loose, break them free, break them open into seeing new things. When he was asked a question, he rarely answered the question. What did he do? He asked another question back. Why? Because the answer to the question that you're asking is not necessarily the important thing. It's breaking free of a way of thought, a way of conceptualizing, to form new pathways that Jesus is trying to get us to see. And that's what we've been doing in here. And I wanted to try to do that again this morning, because what Sandy is talking about, what we've been talking about here, is this love that has nothing to do with something given or something received necessarily. It has nothing to do with affection even, although there was a lot of emotion and affection in her experience, but it has to do with simply connecting, identifying with each other. There is a perfect love of God that is so elusive, so hard for us to get to, that it takes some time to break down the old ways of thinking, the way we used to look at life, in order for us to even conceive that there is a there out there that looks the way Jesus said it looks. All of you have seen movies, all of you have read books, all of you have experienced enough life to know that love is risky, right? You put your heart out there, you put your emotions out there, you put yourself out there, and you are vulnerable. And what we have experienced in life is that when we do that, we get hurt. We get stomped on. And then what do? We pull back. We create defenses. We protect ourselves. Well, I'm never going to put myself out that way again. I'm never going to do that again. I'm done with love. Whether it's romantic love or whether it's friendship or whether it's whatever, we get wary. We get weary. We get hurt. And so to try to conceive of a love that we've never experienced. Where do you experience perfect love in this world? The best friends, the best spouses still have their moments, don't they? We're human. But Jesus is trying to tell us about a love that is so pure, so perfect, so absolute, so unconditional, that it can't be turned off. It can't be turned down. It can't be redirected. It is what it is. And this is the most important thing, I guess, to understand. In fact, we can look at it right now. The fact that God is love. This is a bedrock, groundbreaking principle that is sometimes so difficult for us to comprehend. But look at the way that John puts it in 1 John. He says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." That in and of itself is huge. Hear it again. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." This is a love that we have never seen, that we have not experienced. And yet what John is saying is that they, in their community, these first followers of Jesus, have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are also we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. You know, if you just take those three little paragraphs, put them on your refrigerator, and did nothing else but just work on that much, that little bit, that's the whole of the spiritual journey. It's everything. There is so much in there. God is love. God doesn't do love. You know, we put on love like a coat and we take it off just as easily, don't we? For us, love is a verb. It's what we do. We can choose to do it. We can choose not to do it. We can choose to act lovingly. We can choose not to. For God, there is no choice. The choice is made. God is love. He doesn't do love. God is love right down to the periodic table of the elements. No matter how much you chip away, it always is the same substance. You can't turn it off. You can't turn it down. All you can do is face it, approach it, become bathed in it, or you can turn away. That's your choice. But you can't alter it. In the face of a love like that, in the face of a love that you finally start to understand cannot be altered, God can't love us anymore. God can't love us any less. He is love. In a face of a love like that, what part does fear play? Because what is fear about? Fear is about risk. Fear is about the anxiety of wondering whether or not I am going to be accepted, whether or not I am going to be loved. All of these things fall away in the face of a love that is so pure, so perfect. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. And really, if you think about it, that was His sole message. What was He doing when He was talking about kingdom? He was talking about the awareness of this love in real time that brings the moment into such focus. A focus that Sandy had when she got that hug from that child. That moment was a moment of pure connection. Felt awareness of God and love. She will carry that moment with her. It'll become a touchstone in her life. I know it will, because I've had those moments too. You've had those moments too. If you will avail yourselves of those moments in the times when you're feeling the least connected, to move back into that space. That's what Jesus is saying. We can do this. He said, these things you've seen me do, you can do, and greater things than these. What is He talking about? He's talking about perfect love. He's talking about the awareness of a love like that. But it is so hard for us to get there because all of our experience goes the other way. All of our experience is telling us that love is conditional. I need to do something to measure up. I need to do something in order to be accepted, in order to be loved. And whatever your relationship was with your parents, you know, other adult figures in your life when you were a child, or the relationships you've had as an adult, is all back there. You know, what we believe is sometimes really sneaky because it's subconscious. We're not really aware of the beliefs that we have. But you know how you know if they're there? Look at your choices. Look at your attitudes. They are all formed, informed, by the belief system that you may not even be aware that you hold. And this is where conscious thought can come in. This is where we can do a bit of good in a meeting like this, where we can talk about certain things. When I was associate pastor of another church, a woman came up to me who was in her mid-late 60s. She'd been at the church for 40 years at least. She was one of the nicest, sweetest, most committed Christian women that I knew at that church. And you know what she said to me? She said, I'm not really sure that I'm going to heaven. 40 years in the church, and she wasn't sure she was going to heaven. How can this be? How can someone like that have that kind of doubt where she doesn't even know the bedrock thing that she's accepted by God because of belief systems that are running around in her subconscious that are ordering and making her anxious and coloring everything? If you're not sure you're accepted by God, if you're not sure you're going to heaven, how do you think that affects every moment of your life? How do you think that affects every choice that you have? I'm going to give you one of my favorite quotes that I know you've heard before, but I got to throw it out here again. When Albert Einstein was asked the most important question that his work, that his research could answer. You know what his response was? To find out whether the universe is a friendly place or not. Whether the universe is a friendly place? Einstein? E equals MC squared, and he wants to know whether the universe is a friendly place? This is it! What is a spiritual journey about if it's not figuring out whether the universe is a friendly place? Huh? If behind all of this stuff that we see, all this phenomenon, all this beauty and all this wonder, is there an entity? Is there a sentient being? Is there someone who knows me? Who cares about me? And not only that, who is for me? Who is on my side? Is the universe a friendly place? If you can't answer that question in the affirmative, then I guarantee you that your life is characterized by fear. It has to be. Well, I'm not afraid. No? Okay. Are you stressed? Well, are you anxious? Are you angry sometimes? What are you like behind the wheel of the car in a traffic jam? All right? Are you worried? Are you envious? Are you jealous? Are there things that you think you need that you just must have, but you're so frustrated because you don't have them? All of those negative emotions, every single last one of them is based in fear. Why? Fear of risk. You don't have what you think you need. You might lose what you think you have. All of that stuff is based in the unknowing, the not knowing that you are ultimately accepted. Am I going to heaven? We've got to get to this point. The whole of the spiritual journey is about this one episode. Maybe it was last year. I was at a speaking engagement, and two women approached me. They were hand in hand. Actually, one was dragging the other up to talk to me. And she said, "I need you to talk to my friend. She's really going through something right now." And I said, "Okay." She told me that a friend of hers, some years back, 8-9 years back, had married a Jewish man. She was Christian, married a Jewish man, and she converted to Judaism for him. Okay, so now she's living and practicing Judaism. And then just recently, just a few weeks ago, she had gone through a bout of terrible depression, and it ended in her taking her own life. And this friend was distraught. I mean, she really didn't even look at me. You know, her eyes were down. She'd kind of flip up to me and go back down. She could hardly meet my eyes. She was trembling in her voice. She was just heartsick. And my heart went out to her because she was sure that her friend was not going to heaven, that her friend was now not accepted by God. It's sort of a double whammy. She left Christianity to go to Judaism, and then she killed herself. You know, if she was worried about that for her friend, then what was her life like? If she thought that that was the measuring rod by which God accepts or does not accept, then whatever she was judging on her friend, she was already judged on herself. Not by God, by her own belief system. How many unforgivable sins are there? Jesus said there's only one. And whatever blasphemy the Holy Spirit means, and we can debate that for years because centuries, scholars have, it isn't converting to Judaism, and it isn't suicide. We have to think these things through. What was her intent in converting to Judaism? It was to be with her husband, to have some connection with him. Maybe it was the right thing to do, maybe it was the wrong thing to do, I don't know. But I know that God understands the motives of her heart. And then she kills herself. Does that sin eternalize the other? And what are your thoughts about suicide anyway? Those of you who grew up Catholic like I did, you know. That's a mortal sin. And once you kill yourself and you're not available to confession anymore, you're not available for absolution, you're eternalizing that state in your heart. I was taught as a child, you commit suicide, you're done. You're gone. You're in hell. And those beliefs stay. They don't go away just because we get older. Even if we start to think different things, those things are still working on us. What was her intent? I don't know. You know, there was a case in Oregon. And Oregon has an assisted suicide law that they've had for several years now. And a couple of years ago, there was a man who was a tugboat captain who had several different types of cancer that had finally descended into bone cancer. And if you know anything about cancer, bone cancer is the most painful. And eventually, he had a prognosis of about 6 months to live. and it was going to get more and more debilitating to the point that he would lose all bodily control of all his functions. And the thought of him, you know, an ex-Navy captain of a tugboat, and all these things he's done in his life, he couldn't imagine having his wife or his 17-year-old daughter changing his diapers. He couldn't imagine the indignity of putting them through that. He couldn't imagine having them have to face the financial cost of those last 6 months of life. And so what's the alternative? Well, if he submits this paperwork in triplicate and he goes to three different doctors who agree on the prognosis, he could get a prescription of secobarbital, which would be mixed into water or apple juice, and he'd drink it, he'd slip into a peaceful coma in 5 minutes, and within 2 hours he'd be gone. And he could save not only his own agony, but his family having to watch that agony. Okay, when is suicide not suicide anymore? Does this man want to die? No. With everything in him, he wants to live. Does a soldier falling on a grenade to protect his buddies, is that suicide? What's the intent behind it? When the Twin Towers were burning and people were jumping off the 100th floor, was that their intent to die? Or was their intent to escape burning alive? And they did it hand in hand sometimes. That connection, at least with one person at that awful moment. Is lying always wrong? What about if lying is done to preserve life? What about if you're lying to protect the Jews that you're in your home when the Gestapo comes to visit in 1940 in Germany? Is stealing always wrong? How about if you're starving and you're trying to feed your starving family? You see, some things are unlawful, but they're not necessarily sinful. And some things are sinful, but they're not necessarily unlawful. We are so geared, we are so programmed to look at things in a legal way, that the law is everything. If it's unlawful, it's sinful. If it's sinful, then God disapproves. If God disapproves, then where are we? And if we die with those disapprovals on our record, it eternalizes that state. How in the world do we live with such risk? How can we put ourselves out into community, extend ourselves to each other, if we're so basically afraid of the consequences of everything that we do? There is a wonderful story that occurs in John 8. And I just want to read it to you really quickly, because this illustrates so much what Jesus is trying to tell us about law and sin and the relationship that we can have with God and the nature of His love. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, when the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women, what then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. But when they persisted, asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Who is without sin among you? Let him be the first to cast a stone." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, until he was finally left alone, and with the woman where she was in the center of the court. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." You've all heard the story, but take a look at it from this point of view. The Pharisees were in a lawful position. They were doing everything according to the law. This woman broke the law. She was in an unlawful position. And the Pharisees had every right under the law to haul her out and exercise capital punishment upon her. And they brought her to Jesus. They were willing to kill her in order to trap Jesus into breaking the law so that they could accuse him. They could discredit him. They could drag him down in the eyes of the people because he was getting too much of a following and they disapproved. And what does Jesus do? He looks at the intent of the Pharisees and realizes in their hearts they are in much worse of a position, even though they're lawful, than the woman caught in adultery while unlawful. Do you see the difference there? He deals with the most egregious position first. He doesn't even deal with the woman. He goes right to the Pharisees. Because here's the key. We think of sin as a behavior. We think of sin as an infraction of the rules. I so often have heard pastors and others say, sin leads to separation. But in Jesus' thinking, sin doesn't lead to separation. Sin is separation. Just as God is love, sin isn't the behavior that we do. Sin is the state of being separated. It's a state of being unconnected. It's a state of being out of community, out of focus, a million miles away from the nearest person. Anything that leads to that condition is sinful. Anything that does not lead to that condition leads to shalom, leads to kingdom, leads to connectedness. You know, we've got to see the difference here. This is what Jesus is saying. You Pharisees, though lawful, have broken the intent of the law. What is the intent of the law? It's always to preserve life. It's always to bring that which is separate into communion, into unity. And it's to bring the awareness of God into this moment. If you're doing that, you're fulfilling the law. Sometimes you even have to break the rules to fulfill the law. But Jesus is saying, here in this case, any of you who are without sin, cast that first stone. And they know that he's right. And they leave. And then he turns to the woman. Neither do I condemn you. But go and sin no more. Go and what? Go and turn your life around from that which is separated, from the broken relationships that you have in your life, and put them back together again. Whatever behavior it takes to put it back together again, that is the center of God's will. Do that thing. Do those things. It's not about following rules. God isn't the rule maker who looks at every infraction. He's looking at the state of our connectedness each and every time. And the thing that we worry about, will I be forgiven again? I fell off the wagon again. I did it again. Oh God, I promised you that I wouldn't do this and I did it again. And you're feeling like I would have lost patience with myself 15 years ago. There is no way that God is going to forgive me again. Well, guess what? If God is love, doesn't do love, is love, then God is forgiveness too. God doesn't forgive us. Think about that. God doesn't forgive us. He is forgiveness. From God's point of view, a relationship is never broken because he is perfect love. From God's position and point of view, a relationship is always perfectly connected. It's from our point of view that we feel further or closer or anywhere in between. It's from our point of view that we feel broken in our connectedness with God. But just as we can't turn off or turn down love, we can't turn off or turn down forgiveness. As soon as we turn back to God, we are in full relationship again, if that's what we desire. Do you desire to be forgiven? You are. Before the neurons even quit firing in your brain, you are. Before the first word comes out of your mouth in contrition, you are. And you have been since the beginning of time. What do you desire? If we can finally get our arms around the fact that God loves in this way, that God is this thing called perfect love, we can start to relax. We can start to make different choices. Because the fear won't be characterizing our life anymore. Now the perfect love can kick in that displaces the fear. If we can start questioning our beliefs, and this is where the mind can actually start to work for us in a positive way. Question the beliefs that you have. If you cannot answer in the affirmative that the universe is a friendly place, there's a basic problem with your thinking. If your life is characterized by worry and anxiety, there is a basic problem with your belief system that you aren't even totally aware of right now. If we can change our thinking from a legal model of life to a relational model of life, if we can get away from all of this stuff about rules and laws and get back down to the intent of our heart and what the law's intent is all about and match those two things up to preserve life, to move into unity, to bring the awareness of God's presence into every moment, we can start to drop so many things that are working against us. God is love. He doesn't do love. Everything about Jesus' way, everything about Jesus' teaching, everything about the spiritual journey is just about that one point. Get that? Seek first the kingdom, and all else will be added. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you told us that blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And you've given us a tall order. You're asking us to believe in a love that we have not seen, a love that we don't see demonstrated, except maybe in small spurts. But to believe in a love that we cannot lose, a love that we cannot gain, a love that just is, a love that we can partake of at any moment, is so, so difficult for us. Father, help us in this weakness. In our weakness is your strength revealed. Help us to move into that spot. Help us to avail ourselves of the strength that you bring to us, Lord. Help us to see that you love us in this way so that we can relax. We can let down our guard and we can allow these experiences to flood into us every moment. To see those experiences as they're happening. To realize that this moment is a kingdom moment and we're aware, we're awake in it. We're partaking of it. And we're realizing that your hand is on us every step of the way. Thank you for everything that you do for us, Lord. And we just ask you to sustain us this moment and the next and the next and the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Hey! Let's stand up and Lord's Prayer time.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Who lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a great week.